We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus, the second chapter. We're going to be talking today about zeal. Now, to be zealous means to be boiling. It means to be on fire. It means to be enthusiastic. It means to be full of passion. And I believe that's what most church members need. Somebody coined this phrase, the chime struck 12 and the church gave up her dead. We sometimes come to Sunday morning with a nonchalance and almost an indifference. But when the Lord was speaking in Isaiah chapter 9, I know you're in Titus chapter 2, but in Isaiah chapter 9, he spoke of that first Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the rest of that wonderful passage. And then the Bible says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I want us to think a little bit about some zeal today. We're talking about zeal. Here's the title, Zeal, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And I want you to keep this in mind today because we need to learn something about godly zeal. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great preacher of yesteryear. He said, you might as well have a chariot without its steeds, a sun without its beams, a heaven without its joy, as to have a man of God without zeal. Well, we're going to think about that. Turn to Titus 2 and begin to read with me as we look into the Word of God. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now here's why he did it. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now here's our word. Look at it. Zealous of good works. I submit to you that what every church in America needs and what every individual Christian must have if we're to have those things is a burning, blazing, passionate, emotional love for the Lord Jesus Christ that overflows in service and worship to Him. But having said that, there is a form of zeal that is ugly. It is ungodly. It is misguided. It leads to extremism. It makes fanatics. That's the reason I have entitled the message, Zeal, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. So this morning as we study, we're going to be thinking about zeal from three points. Zeal, number one, as it displays the grace of God. Number two, zeal as it may distort the grace of God. And number three, zeal as it may deny the grace of God. Now let's just see how zeal will display the grace of God. Look again in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Friend, if you believe what I just read from the Word of God, you cannot be nonchalant about it. No wonder G. Campbell Morgan said lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. The Lord would rather have you out and out against him than to say, I believe these things, but they really don't excite me. Now, you and I have to be zealous about truth. If you would look at the passage that I just read to you, you're going to find some glorious truths. For example, in verse 11, he speaks of grace, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And isn't grace a blessing? Grace came down at Christmas. We are saved by grace. And then he speaks in verse 12 of holiness. You can't be lukewarm about holiness. He says that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Do you have a burning passion to be holy? Are you like the little girl who prayed, Lord, make me good? Not too good, but good enough so I won't get a spanking. Now, is that the way we are? I mean, we say now, we don't want to be overly righteous. Friend, I want to tell you there ought to be in your heart a burning desire to be spotlessly clean and pure before God. No one confess sin. You ought to have a zeal to be holy, zealous of good works. He mentions in verse 13, the second coming of Jesus, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Your heart ought to be passionate. You ought to be saying and praying, living, learning, longing, saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. He mentions the deity of Christ, looking for that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is our Savior? He is the great God. Jesus Christ is the great God. You don't just tip your hat to Jesus. You bow the knee to Jesus. He's got to be all in all. We ought to be zealous about that. These are wonderful truths. He talks about redemption in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. We've been washed in the blood of Jesus. You ought to be on fire for that. Your tears ought to flow down and say, thank you, Lord, for that. These are wonderful, glorious truths. And we ought to be passionate about the truth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Today, we're all supposed to put our arms around everybody else and say, you know, your religion is just as good as mine. And we're all un-American if we stand for anything. The great problem in America today, however, is where we've tried to homogenize everything and there are no distinctives, but there is a faith, a truth that we are to earnestly contend for and never, 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 never diminish the truth. Be zealous for the truth. Stand for the truth. The great problem in America today is truth decay, where everything is just kind of unraveling before us. And if anybody stands for truth, he looks today like he's bigoted. We're all supposed to get along. But I'm going to tell you, it's better to be divided by truth than united in error. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. There are just some things you can't be moderate about. If you passed a house and the house is on fire, would you moderately knock on the door to wake the people? If your wife is being attacked by some man who wants to assault her, would you moderately defend her? You can't be moderate about your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you moderate about your love for Jesus? God have mercy upon you. Jesus said to that church in Laodicea, which typifies the church of the last days in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, so then, because thou art neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What he literally means is you make me vomit. That's exactly what he means. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're good Lord, good devil, blow hot, blow cold, in the middle. He says, I would that you were either hot or cold. So then, because thou art neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You make me nauseous. Does your religion make the Lord nauseous this morning? He had rather have you out and out against him, absolutely cold, than to have you pretending to be on his side and not zealous about it. He said, I would that you were either hot or cold. Just don't be lukewarm. You say, that doesn't make sense to me. At least it'd be better to be lukewarm about him than to be cold. No. The cause of Christ has been hurt more by lukewarm Christians, Sunday morning bench warmers, who claim to be on the Lord's side, but don't love him, don't live for him. If we only had 10% of the Christians, the people who call themselves Christians in America today, and all 10% were on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd change this nation. The problem is, we can't reach the goal for stumbling over our own players. Jesus said, I would that you were either hot or cold. But now that you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And then he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so there is the zeal that displays the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And because of that, we're to be zealous of good works. Yes, we're saved by grace, but that doesn't mean we're to be nonchalant about it. Now, here's the second thing I want you to see. There is a zeal, and I've talked to you about it, that displays the grace of God. But there's also a zeal that distorts the grace of God. Now, I want to show you in chapter 3, and let's begin looking in verse 8. Paul is still talking to Timothy about grace and zeal, and he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That's the same thing, being zealous of good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. That is, there are good works that display the grace of God. But now, verse 9, look at it. It begins with a conjunction, but it begins with the word but. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Paul had some zealots on his hands, and these people had zeal also. But it wasn't zeal that displayed the grace of God. It was zeal that distorted the grace of God. There is a kind of zeal that is divisive and destructive, and it can be deadly, and it can divide churches and homes and communities. You know, there's some things that are good, but you can overdo them. I love a good steak. I eat one about once every 3 months. But you know, you want the steak cooked, but you don't want it burned, right? You see, cooking a steak is good. Burning a steak is a crime. So a loudspeaker is good. But I was over in Madrid a while back, walking down the street, and they were getting ready for a street concert, and they had set up a loudspeaker that looked like a 10-story building, and the teenager must have been behind that thing running the decibels. Friend had pinned ears back, and the music may have been fine, but it was turned up so loud that it was distorted, and a good thing there becomes a bad thing. Principles are good. You can use a principle as a tool, or you can use a principle as a weapon. Principles are like tools, like a hammer. You can take a hammer and build a house with it, or you can beat somebody to death with it. And there are people who take good things and take good things to such an extreme that they make that good thing a bad thing. And I have been around long enough to know that extremism is a real problem in the body of Christ. Notice what Paul says about this. He says in verse 9, avoid foolish questions. There is a foolish zeal. The former pastor of this church, one of the former pastors, Dr. Robert G. Lee, told a story I'll never forget. He said they were at Bellevue giving an invitation. He was preaching. Heaven came down. It was glorious. Souls were being saved. And he said people were coming down the aisle, and he was pleading for souls, and they were praying for souls. And a lady came forward. He was down there to receive her, took her by the hand, expecting her to say, I want to receive Christ as my personal Savior, Lord. She said, Dr. Lee, she said, I have something to tell you. You have to know Dr. Lee. He took no prisoners in some areas. And he said, well, what is it, madam? She said, did you know that there were people on earth before Adam? Now, this is during the invitation. This is when souls are being saved. This is when they're pleading and praying. She said, did you know there were people on earth before Adam? Dr. Lee said, no, I don't know it. You don't know it. Nobody knows it. Go to your seat. Those kind of foolish questions. I'm amazed at what some people get exercised about. There's some people who can split a theological hair into 16 different sections, and they don't have any burden for lost souls. And Paul says, avoid foolish questions. Don't get drawn into endless debates. It is foolish. It's also fractious. That is, it causes division. Look, if you will, again in verse 9 of this same chapter here. He says here, contentions and strivings. They generate contentions and strivings. When you become a zealot, when you become an extremist, you become a past master at criticizing, judging, summing other people up, and causing problems in the church. Over incidentals, things that really don't matter. Let me tell you what happened in a particular church. In this church, for years, they'd had an American flag on the platform. One day in a business meeting, a man stood up and made a motion that they take the American flag from the platform of the church. And the people said, well, why should we take the flag down from the platform of the church? He said, because when you in a church building have an American flag on the platform, it seems to say to people that Christianity is an American religion. It is a national religion rather than a worldwide religion and faith. And so he made a passionate appeal to take the flag down. Well, people thought, well, now wait a minute. Some people may think that, but what would it say if we took the flag down? Would it say that we don't appreciate and love our country and so forth? We don't want to take the flag down. Well, somebody else stood up and said, well, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's put an American flag on one side and the Christian flag on the other side. And everybody breathed a sigh of relief, but somebody said, oh, no, you can't do that. That means we think that the American flag and the Christian flag are equal. Well, somebody said, well, I know what we can do. I mean, they're debating this for hours, one business meeting after another. Somebody says, well, we'll put the Christian flag a little higher than the American flag. Whew, well, we solved that. No, somebody said. Proper decorum says that there's no flag that is to be flown higher than the American flag in public display. That's wrong. That's against the rules to do that. Somebody else said, oh, I got an idea. Let's put them both on the same level where they seem on the same level, but let's put a piece of paper under the Christian flag. And it went back and forth. People left the church over it. Foolish things. Debating over these kinds of things. It causes division over incidentals. Sometimes church music. People have different tastes in music. Did you know that? Have you discovered that? There's some people who love Southern gospel. Friend, we had a Southern gospel quartet here one time. I saw people I've never seen before and haven't seen since. On Sunday night, they packed out the building. They just love Southern gospel. And there's some people who can't stand Southern gospel. And there's some people who love anthems. I mean, you know, the cow got in the corn, the corn, the corn, the cow, the cow, the cow, the corn. And they love that. And they just want to hear these great, glorious anthems. And many of them are wonderful. Some like Gaither music and other kind of music, but we have different tastes in music. After we had the Southern Gospel Quartet here, I preached a sermon one time, but I got up, it was on Wednesday night, I asked the people, I said, I want to ask you a question. How many of you like liver and onions? Did you know that 1/3 of the congregation liked liver and onions? I said, how many of you cannot stand liver and onions? 1/3 of our congregation could not stand liver and onions. I said, how many of you like liver and onions, but only ever so often? Another 1/3 lifted their hand. I said, folks, we are hopelessly divided as a congregation. What is that? That is taste. That's all that is. How would you like to be the minister of music and try to satisfy everybody's taste? It can't be done. I'll tell you, there are people in the world today who think if you sing contemporary Christian music, you've gone to the devil. They think if it has any kind of a beat to it or any kind of rhythm. I am saying, folks, that needs to be a time where we understand what the Apostle Paul said when he said, let your moderation be known unto all men. Same thing in worship. Did you know that there's some people who think if you get in a worship service and people applaud, oh, no. That ought to be in the theater, not in the church. Don't applaud. And if you ever lift your hands, oh, good night. What has happened? I saw somebody lift his or her hands in church. And then there are other people who think you got to applaud for everything that moves. It's fun being a pastor. I've been thinking maybe the usher could meet people at the door and say clapping or no clapping and let them sit wherever he wants. The Bible says, clap your hands, all you people. The Bible says, lifting holy hands to the Lord in prayer. Hey, folks, a lot of this is just simply taste. And if a person wants to clap his hands in joy, fine. If a person wants to lift his or her hands in praise, fine. If they don't want to do it, fine. But there are people sometimes who get so extreme about these things that they are grace busters. They are joy killers. Just let the Lord be God in our hearts and our lives. We don't have to freeze in formalism or fry in fanaticism. But Paul says, look, he says, it is foolish, it is fractious, and he says it is fruitless. Notice what he says. We're in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. It's fruitless. There are certain things, folks, that are good, but if you become an extremist, they'll be bad. Did you know even your quiet time, you can get extreme about that? I believe you ought to have a quiet time. I believe you ought to start the day looking to the Lord. But did you know that you can get so legalistic about a quiet time that it takes the joy out of it and becomes a burden rather than a blessing? Did you know there are times when you ought to be sleeping rather than praying? Did you know that? Jesus said to his disciples, come ye apart and rest a while. You know, when I was a younger preacher, notice I said younger. When I was a younger preacher, the phone sometime would ring at 2 a.m. And do you know how I'd answer the phone? Hello? I wanted them to think I'd been up all night studying the book of Lamentations. Why? I would feel guilty if the phone would ring at 2 a.m. and I wasn't up. Now I think of that verse that says it's counted as a curse if you shout a greeting early in the morning. I believe you ought to have a quiet time. I really do. But you can take things and distort them. Bible study, you ought to read the Bible. But you ought not to be reading the Bible if you ought to be with your grandkids. Or you ought not to be reading the Bible if you ought to be reading something else. You say, Pastor, you sound like a heretic. I'm not. I believe in Bible reading. But there are people who take a principle and turn it into a hammer. It's extremism. And we have to watch that. Separation. We ought to be separated from sinners, from sin, from iniquity. The Bible says when we name the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. We are to maintain good works. He's already said that, to live righteously and soberly. But that doesn't mean that we cannot have some unsaved friends that we're trying to bring to Jesus. When we have something like the singing tree, we say, bring your friends that are lost.
I don't have any. I live a separated life.
You know, you're a little more separated than Jesus was. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. Now, Matthew was a tax collector, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, what if you saw Jesus sitting down in some place in one of the streets of our city, eating, sharing a pizza with pimps and dope pushers? That gets it down to where it was. This guy, Matthew, was a traitor, a thief. Jesus said, you come and follow me. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Jesus was the holiest man who ever lived. But Jesus was a friend of sinners. And the sinner standing in the pulpit is glad that he is. He's glad that he is. I'm saying, folks, there's a zeal that is ugly in service to the Lord. We ought to serve the Lord. But you get so zealous in serving the Lord that you run ahead of God. It's just as bad to run ahead of him as it is to run behind him. Somebody asks about a particular man, you think he's going to get to heaven? The answer was yes, if he doesn't run right past it. There's enough time in every day to do gracefully everything God wants you to do. Jesus said, come ye apart and rest a while. In the matter of self-denial, We ought to deny self, but denying self is not necessarily denying self things. Some people think that in order to deny self, you have to be somber. Jesus wasn't somber. Jesus was a man of joy. Jesus went to parties. Little children sat on his lap. Jesus was not some pale, sanctimonious, religious recluse. Jesus understood what the book of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 18, "Behold, that which I've seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life which God giveth him." Friend, there is an extremism that is foolish, that is fruitless, that is fractious. There is an extremism that is fatal. Did you know that misguided zeal has caused the spiritual death of many people? How many people are lost because of that? Now, you might want to turn to it, but there's an interesting passage over in Luke chapter 9. I'm talking here about misguided zeal. Jesus is dealing with the Samaritans. Now, you know the Samaritans and the Jews had quite a thing going. You talk about racism. It was industrial strength racism. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, "When the Samaritans reacted wrongly to Jesus," is where we're going to pick up, "and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elias or Elijah did? Hey, Lord, let's nuke them." A little heavenly napalm. Let's get them, Lord. When you talk about zeal, Lord, we're going to bring down fire on these people. But notice, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." Later on, another fire fell on the Samaritans. It was the fire of revival, Pentecostal fire. And they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, heavenly fire. Simon Peter, I would say, was a man with misguided zeal. You remember that Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas comes in there with this entourage of people to betray Jesus. Simon Peter's been asleep. Simon Peter wakes up. He sees the man there leading the group of soldiers. His name is Malchus. He is the servant of the high priest. Simon Peter takes out his sword and takes a swing at that guy. You talk about zeal. Boy, that's zeal. When you draw a sword for the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon wasn't ready to live for Jesus. He's ready to kill for Jesus. Now, Simon was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. He cut off the fellow's ear. He meant to cut off his head. And Jesus said, "Simon, put up your sword." And Jesus healed that man's ear. Now, what was wrong with Simon? Simon was a zealot. Number one, Simon had the wrong enemy. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That servant was not the enemy. He was a victim of Satan. He needed the love of God. We have the wrong enemy. We have the wrong weapon. He takes a sword. But the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Later, Simon Peter took the sword of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and struck 3,000 alive. That's the difference. The wrong enemy, the wrong sword. He had the wrong energy. He'd been asleep. Jesus had said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now he wakes up having not prayed, and he goes forth not in the energy of the Spirit, but in the energy of the flesh. And the flesh profiteth nothing. He had the wrong attitude. He was hopping mad and scared. The Bible says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." What am I saying? I am saying that there ought to be a burning, blazing, passionate, emotional love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a zeal that displays grace, but God keep us from zeal that distorts grace, that makes us fanatics. You know what a fanatic is? Somebody who's lost his direction and doubles his speed. And the churches today are full of these people. It's the grace of God that we need. Notice what Titus is saying here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at it. He says, not purloining, but showing in all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You know what that means? Beautify truth. Beautify truth. Adorn the doctrine of God. Put the garments of praise and beauty on the doctrine of God. Look in verse 3. Put them in mind to be subject, talking to the Christians, to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. And then here's the reason. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What he is saying is you were just like that before you got saved. Don't look down your long nose at some sinner. He's a sinner. What are they supposed to do but sin? I mean, that's what he is. What do you expect? You put on the beauty, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let your life display the grace of God. Don't let your life distort the grace of God. Now, there's the zeal that displays the grace of God. There's the zeal that distorts the grace of God. And then there's the zeal that denies the grace of God. I'll take just a moment to tell you about that. But verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's grace that brings salvation. You're not saved any other way. You're not saved by your zeal. You're not saved by your good works. That's the reason I love that song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. There's a line in there, could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? Thou must save, and thou alone. These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You know what Jesus said to his compatriots of his day, the Jews of his day? He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There is a zeal that denies grace. There's some of you who say, you know, I'm so good, I'm so fine, I don't need to be saved. Friend, there is nobody on earth so bad he cannot be saved, and nobody so good he need not be saved. There is the zeal that denies grace. You need the grace of God. Thank God for God's marvelous, wonderful grace. Grace came down at Christmas. A man dreamed that he went to heaven. People came and were knocking on the door to heaven, trying to get in. A voice within said, who is it that seeks entrance into heaven? And what is the password? And the man on the outside said, zeal, good works. The voice from within said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Another man knocked on the door and said, what is it that is the password into heaven? He said, morality. Self-righteousness. The voice within said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Another came and knocked on the door to heaven. What is the password? Who is it that seeks entrance into heaven, and what is the password? This man said, I'm just a poor, faltering Christian. What is the password into heaven? He said, in my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And the voice within said, open wide the gate and let him in. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, I pray that there will be those today who will understand that salvation is a sheer gift purchased with the precious blood of Jesus, to be received in repentance and faith. Open hearts, I pray. If you're not certain that you're saved, why don't you pray a prayer like this? Lord Jesus, I need to get this settled. help me today to get it settled. I want to know that I'm saved. Guide me and show me what to do. In your name I pray. Amen.
We trust that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like to know more about how to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then please go to our website at www.lwf.org and click on the Discover Jesus link for more information. If you would like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.